But we've been asking this question since last week. Why should I be bold for Jesus Christ? Why should I take courage and share the good news when those I share it with are so often against me? And make no mistake, if they don't know Jesus, they're against you. They're against Jesus, they're against you. So why should I take courage and share the good news of Jesus Christ when it might cost me something, when it might cost me my job, my relationships, and even for some, yes, my life. My life. Well, let's quickly review three reasons from last week. And boy, I just think these three reasons, I ended this way last week, but these three reasons alone are so much encouragement. But the first one is this. And I'll put it up here on the board. Take courage. We saw last week because boldness does not come from you, but from Christ in you. So look at verse 13 again. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And so you see here that this had nothing to do with Peter and John's education, had nothing to do with their training. The boldness that they had came because they had been with Jesus. Jesus had changed their lives. He had taught them and gave them what they even needed at this very moment. They filled Peter with the Holy Spirit so that he could be a witness for Christ. And loved ones, you, we said last week, you have the same authoritative, inspired words of God written for you down today in Scripture. You have the same Holy Spirit that Peter and John have living within your heart if you know Christ. And He will give you the power to witness in your time of need. So take courage, because boldness does not come from you, but from Christ in you. That was number one. Number two is this. Take courage because your accusers only have empty threats in light of Jesus' truth. And so look at verses 14 to 18 in Acts chapter 4. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. And so you see here, the accusers, they had nothing to say to Peter in opposition to his message that they hated. They couldn't deny it. The truth of the miracle couldn't be denied, and that miracle was inseparably tied to the message that Peter proclaimed. So, what did they resort to? They resorted to empty threats. They told Peter and John to never speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. And we noted that these particular threats here in this passage, they were empty in like every sense of the word, right? Because basically, that's all they got was a warning by word. So kind of a slap on the wrist. But we also said that sometimes those threats, loved ones, come with a bite. Jesus was crucified. Stephen and James will be martyred here in Acts. Paul is going to suffer a great, great, great many things for Jesus Christ. And eventually he will also, history tells us, die for his faith. History, it also tells us that almost all of the rest of the apostles, they will die for their faith in Jesus. But in light of eternity, in light of the hope that lies within you of one day being united with your King, even those threats with a bite, in the end, they are empty. They are empty. We looked at Psalm 2. We're going to look at it again here in a little bit here. But it says, God laughs at those who plot against Him. They're plotting against Him in vain. They plot against Him and they plot against His King, who He calls the Anointed One in Psalm 2. And in the end, loved ones, the King wins. And those of us who know Him and are part of Him, we get a share in His victory. So take courage because your accusers only have empty threats in light of Jesus' truth. Number three is this. Take courage, because you serve God, who is for you, and not man, who is against you. Look at verses 19 to 22. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man whom his sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so we noted that we must obey and pray for the authorities in as much as you can. You have to pray and obey them as much as you can to live those peaceful and godly lives that Paul called Timothy to. But if man's word conflicts with God's word, you obey God, right? Because God is for you and He is going to see you through as you stand on His word. You must share the message of Jesus Christ, even if those who you share it with are going to be against you, even if they're going to hate you for it. You are called, Christian, to share that message, no matter what law comes to be. You gently and respectfully share it, right? That defense is given with gentleness, with respect, but you are to be His witnesses and share it, to share that hope that lies within you. And you're to keep meeting with other believers. There's just another example. If a law comes about and it says you can't meet with other believers, you have to obey God rather than men. We're going to see how important it is today that we meet together with the one another's. And so we must continue to meet together with other believers. And in all this, loved ones, God is for you. We saw that. We looked at some scripture. He'll be true to His promises to you and His purposes for you. Those plans and purposes of God, they will not be thwarted. Amen? God's plans and purposes will not be thwarted. So take courage, because you serve God who is for you and not the world or man who is opposed to Christ, who is against you because of that. Well, those three points alone, like I said, I think that is just a wealth of encouragement as to why you should keep on carrying out on your mission for Christ. But we're not done yet. We're not done yet. So let's look at three more. So six total encouraging reasons why, Christian, you should keep on carrying on for Christ. Number four is this. You have, I call it supernatural family support. You have supernatural family support. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And we'll stop right there. So what is the first thing that Peter and John do after they're released? Probably the healed man is with them as well. Well, the ESV here, it notes that they went to be with their friends. They went to be with their friends. Now, that's not a bad translation by any means, because that word, the Greek word there, it can refer to like close relationships. It could maybe mean friends, but it's not really friends as we often think about it in English. So some of your other versions are a little better. They said that they went to be with their own companions or their own people. And that gets the idea of this Greek word a little better. So friends, the word is idios in the Greek, and it simply means one's own or their own. And it can, like I said, it can refer to like exclusive relationships. It could refer to friends. But if that's the case, they usually put another word alongside of it. So, for example, if you look at Mark chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, Jesus did not speak to them, but privately to His own, idios, disciples, mathetes. He explained everything. So there you have the word idios, His own, and then disciples is going alongside of that. So it specifies what His own is there. But here in our chapter in Acts 4:23, I think it's more like John 1:1, where it says Jesus, He came to His own idios, and His own people, idios, did not receive Him. John 1:11. So a lot more kind of general than maybe what we would think of when we think of friends. It's His own. So for the first time, letter A on your sheets, Peter and John, the first thing they did was they went out and they sought their own. They seek out their own people. And they went to report to those who would later be referred to as the church. In fact, if you look down at verse 32, it refers to these same people, and it says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So we're talking about a large number. Peter and John, they didn't just go to a few close friends, most likely, but a large gathering of believers is the way I understand this. The second thing, letter B on your sheets, it is they reported what had just occurred before their release. And more specifically, what it says here, what Luke notes, is that they reported the threatening words that the chief priests and elders of the Sanhedrin had said to them. And so that word here for reported, the Greek word, it's just that, just what you'd think of. It's the relaying or the announcing or the proclamation of factual information. But, you know, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily non-emotional. I think there probably would have been some emotions here, because what were they doing? They're reporting threats. Like, these people were saying, you will not speak or teach of Christ again. And that would probably bring a few emotions along, right? Like, this was a sobering message. Threats, they usually contain an or else clause, don't they? An or else. Like, it's not just that they threatened them not to do this. There's probably, don't do this or else. But like we said last week, Luke doesn't give us the details of what those or else's might have been. But very likely, it was probably a threat of some form of persecution, not just to Peter and John, but to anyone else, any of the other of their own who would dare to speak or teach of Jesus. So Peter and John, they're relaying this sobering information to the church. And so I just wanted to take a couple of minutes here and ask the question, how important is the support of the church? Letter C on your sheets. Scripture is filled with commands regarding the one another's. Most of you, if you're Christians today, if you've read your Bibles for very long, you know this, but I think it's so good to review it. Look at just a few of these. I'm saying a few, but I'm going to read them. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Be of the same mind toward one another, Romans 12:16. Pursue the building up of one another, Romans 14:9. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, Romans 15:7. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14. Wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 11:33. Have the same care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Through love, serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. We keep going. Be kind to one another, forgiving each other, Ephesians 4:32. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, James 5:16. Be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9. And finally, what I wrote down, love one another, and look at all of the references to that, John 15:12, verse 17, 1 John, all of these places in 1 John has the command, love one another, and that is a pretty important one of the one another's, isn't it? Now, loved ones, this is not an exhaustive list by any means. And when I think about people who say they're Christians, and they say, I'm just a solo Christian, I don't need to go to church, I think, how are you going to be able to do any of this? How can you follow the Lord's command, for one thing? But also, how are you going to get these, how are you going to receive these things from other believers? It's so important that we are in fellowship with other believers, with the one another's, with those who are our friends or our own people. These commands, they don't come naturally to us. That's letter D. But they're supernaturally enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit living within us that gives us, that helps us to produce the fruit. It's the Spirit, Scripture says, who gifts each believer with exactly what they need for service. It's Christ living in us who gives what is needed for building up of the body. And I just gave you four like really key verses regarding all that stuff. And I'll read them real quick here. But having gifts, so each of you have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Use those gifts for the one another's. To each one of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit, talking about gifts again, for the common good. That's 1 Corinthians 12:7. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, He gave, Christ gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ did that. He equips us. We're here today. You're being equipped. I'm praying that the Spirit will work and that you'll be equipped better for your own service, for the building up of Christ. And then 1 Peter 4:10, here we see again that each one of you has at least one gift from the Spirit. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Boy, loved ones, how much do we need one another? We need each other, and we're so thankful that God, somehow in the mystery of His providence, He uses us to do these things for one another, to build each other up, to encourage one another, to have these gifts of helps, the gifts of teaching, and so on and so forth. So thankful for that. But it's these one another's that are Peter and John's first stop. That's where they go to first. Like, these are the apostles, right? They walked with Jesus. They had that 40 days of extra teaching and so on. Like, these should have been the strong people. Like, did they really need anybody? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. They recognized their need of being with the ones that they call their own. Peter and John, they're not just Christians on a solo mission. Luke doesn't even record, actually, that they stop and pray. Like maybe you think after they're released, like, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to get out on my knees and pray. Maybe they did that, but Scripture doesn't record it. But what it does record, they do is they go straight to the church, to those who will bear their burdens, who will bear the one another's burdens, those who love them, those who will encourage them and strengthen them. And we can go back to that list and look through all of those things again. But upon hearing this threatening report, these one another's, they will pray together. They will pray together. So why should you be encouraged about sharing the hope that lies within you no matter what? You can take courage, Christian, because you have supernatural family support. You have the church behind you. That's the way it's supposed to work. It ought to work. That's the way that I'm thankful that I see it working here. The fifth reason now is this. Take courage because you can take it all to God in prayer. Pretty simple when you think about it. This is like one of the basic things we say as a Christian, right? But it's so true. It's so important. Take courage because you can take it all to God in prayer. Look at verses 24 to 30. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city, these were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.'" I want to take some time here to talk about the pattern that we see in this prayer. That's kind of how we're going to outline this, by the pattern that we see the church praying. Because the pattern that we see the church praying here is the exact same pattern that Jesus said in Matthew 6:9, when He said, "When you pray, pray like this." This is the exact pattern that we see this church praying. That's the prayer that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, of course. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, this is actually the pattern that we're using to pray after having gone through a psalm. So first, letter A on your sheets is this. The prayer is a corporate prayer. The prayer is a corporate prayer. It says that they lifted up their voices together. This prayer is corporate, and when the Lord tells us how to pray in Matthew 6, I pointed this out before, but don't miss it. It's also in the plural, right? Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. So it's all in the plural, corporate. We often get so individualistic, and it's fine. We need to pray to God as individuals, but there's so much in Scripture that is about us praying together as a church, corporate prayer. Well, second, notice how the prayer begins. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What's that sound like in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name, right? Hallowed be thy name. So let her be. This prayer is an upward, reverent response. It begins with an upward, reverent response of worship to God. They begin not by asking God for His hands to deliver them from all of this persecution that might come, but they begin first by seeking His face. They begin by worshiping God, praising God for who He is, the Creator of the world. Some of your versions, they don't include the word sovereign in there. It just says Lord. But in this case, the ESV actually does a better job, I believe, of translating this word because it's a more rare word in the Greek. It's not like your normal Adonai or Theos or whatnot. It's a word that's only used 10 times in the New Testament. The Greek word is actually despotes. Despotes. Does that sound familiar to some of you? It's where we get our English word, I got to pronounce this right, despot from. So, did you guys know what a despot is? Because I got to be honest with you, this is a new English word for me. Like, I need to read a little more literature or something. But apparently a despot, if you use that in modern English today, it refers to like more of a tyrant, like an evil ruler who nobody can really oppose, right? So this is another case like we talked about last week where we got to be careful about translating the English definition all the way back into the Greek, even though this did come from the Greek because definitions change over time. So here we have another change, but you can see where there's kind of this root that's the same, right? Like it's talking about this sovereignty. Like, but in the Greek world, I think I have this up here, the meaning changed, but originally this despotes, it did not have any connotations of an evil rule. It was just a sovereign rule. In fact, when you look at it in Scripture, you're going to see that it's translated as master in some places. So you have that master-bond-slave relationship. Like Paul and Peter and others, they recognize, this church here, they recognize themselves as bondservants to their master, the sovereign God. We see that in verse 29 as well, if you look there. They call themselves servants, right? They're servants. And so they continue to exalt the sovereign God by acknowledging that He is the Creator of everything. It points upwards in worship to God. Boy, loved ones, this is convicting. It still is to me the first time I really thought about this. But the Scripture, that's the pattern that we see in Scripture. Scripture says, seek first God's face before you ever get to His hand. Seek His face. And I think so often we get this wrong and backwards even. Like, maybe when we're desperate for time, one of the illustrations I sometimes use is if you're going 90 miles down the road and your car's about to crash, maybe all you have to say is, God, save me, right? Like, that'd probably be a good time, maybe not to say, oh, God, You're sovereign and this and this and mean it. I'm not saying that flippantly. But that might be just the time to say, save me, right? But the pattern that we see in Scripture when we're praying to our sovereign God, our Creator, is we seek His face because He's worthy of our worship. He's the Creator of the universe, and yet He comes down and He hears our prayers. What a God that we serve. Right. What a God that we serve. And so we seek His face. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. And this God whose face we seek, He does have the omnipotent hands, doesn't He? He is able to provide help in our time of need. But if we seek first His face. Well, the third thing, letter C on your sheets, the prayer continues with a downward, Scripture-fed response to who God is. If you weren't here last week, we just read it. Church quotes from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. So the church here, they're praying through this scripture, acknowledging that God and His anointed Jesus Christ sit in the heavens while the people plot against them in vain. They end this prayer here in Acts 4 in Psalm verse 2, verse 2. But in Psalm 2, verse 4, we see that the psalmist says, as I've already said, that God, He sits over all of us with His Anointed One. At the plotting against Him, He sits in the heavens and He laughs. That is how completely vain their plotting is. Kings, rulers, Gentiles, Jews, it doesn't matter. God sits in the heavens with His Anointed Son and is so vain that He laughs at their plots against Him. God is sovereign, see, and His plans will proceed exactly as He will. And remember that the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, He has anointed you as a people. He's anointed you with the Holy Spirit, sealed until redemption. And so this scripture, they apply it to their current situation. Just as the people plotted in vain against God and His anointed in this psalm, the people are now threatening, equally really in vain, to stop the advancement of God's kingdom through His anointed people, to stop the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. That is what they're trying to do. And so this is the psalm, this is the scripture that the church comes in, that comes to the church's mind, and they pray. But in the not-so-distant past, this scripture was exactly fulfilled, right, by Jesus Christ, the one that they serve. The king, Herod, set himself against Jesus and failed. The Gentile ruler, Pontius Pilate, and his Roman soldiers gathered together and they beat our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, near to death. And then they put Him on the cross. They put the spear in Him. But in the end, they failed. It was in vain. The peoples of Israel, they stood by and they mocked as Jesus was being crucified. Some of them were there convicting Him. They were the ones yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." See, everything in this psalm relates to the one that they are now called to stop preaching and speaking about. And it's all in vain. Because Jesus Christ is risen. There we go. I said, Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Yes, amen. Hallelujah. And this anointed one, Jesus Christ, now sits at the right hand of God. And the peoples and the rulers and the kings and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin is all plotting in vain. Their threats are in vain. But do you see how this model prayer is working? The model prayer of Jesus from Matthew 6. The church begins by praying upwards, exalting God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then they have a downwards, scripture-fed response that they apply to, that the Spirit applies to their hearts today in their situation. And so they submit themselves to God's will. And so they're praying in the Spirit. You can see that submission in Spirit. They say in verse 28, God, do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place. In other words, not our will, Lord, but yours. It's yours. Do whatever your hand will do. It's striking that they don't ask the Lord to strike down those who are threatening them. But instead, they simply ask, Lord, take notice of them. Take notice of them. That He would so do whatever His sovereign hand and plan had predestined with them. This scripture-fed prayer led to a Spirit-filled response to God's will. And so letter D on your sheets is this. The prayer is a scripture-fed, Spirit-led prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's essentially the portion of this scripture-fed prayer here. But they'll ask for something that they currently need. They'll ask for their daily bread, so to speak. And this is also just almost mind-boggling. It's interesting to think about as we think about how we pray, I think. What is it that they ask for? It's amazing. They don't pray for deliverance from their enemies. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray some kind of imprecatory prayer, wishing like death and horrible things on their enemies. They don't pray for the laws to change. They don't pray for God to change their situation. Actually, they don't even pray for God to change the hearts of the rulers. Now, as I say that, I don't want you to hear me wrong, okay? There are times that we need to pray for some of those things. We just looked at last week how we are to pray for our leaders, for those in charge. God puts them there. But as we come under God's will, in the moment, in the Spirit, He will guide us in how we are to pray as we pray in that moment. So what do they pray for? Letter E on your sheets. The prayer turns to an inward request for courage to speak. The prayer turns to an inward request for courage to speak. They ask God, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. With all boldness. The Greek word for boldness is parousia. It's parousia. And it's the same exact word for boldness that we saw earlier back in verse 13 that the Sanhedrin saw in Peter and John. And I want you to see three other places that this Greek word, parousia, is used that relates to our passage here today. The first one I think is going to be a familiar passage to you all, but it's Hebrews 4, verse 16. And the author of Hebrews, he writes this, let us then, with parousia, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So notice again how this prayer goes. Is it in the singular or is it in the plural? Let us draw near to the throne of grace, plural, corporate, with parousia, with boldness of speech, to draw near to that throne of grace, loved ones, to the throne of grace of God, the Father Himself, the One whose glory is so bright. We talked about this in our prayer time this morning. His glory is so bright that no one can even look at Him and live. And yet here we have, it says, direct access to Him. And not just access to Him, but it says we can confidently, boldly come before this God. And the Son, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is right there at the right hand of God's throne as you pray, interceding on your behalf. We'll get to that in a minute here. But is it any wonder then that it says that as we come, we can come with expectation of receiving mercy and grace to help at just the right time in our time of need. Now, maybe you're not feeling so boldly sometimes about approaching God's throne. There might be reasons for that, but I want to just think about a couple of things here. Maybe it's just you're like the one who cried, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Like, you're going to listen to me, Lord? Yes, He is. Maybe you're like the disciples in Luke 17:5 who cried out, Lord, increase our faith. Or maybe you just simply need to follow the example of those here in Acts chapter 4 who pray, Lord, give me more parousia, more boldness, more confidence. I mean, think about that for a minute. Isn't that something? Like, you can pray for the very thing that you lack, which is the very thing that you can have as you pray. Parousia. And there's mercy and grace ready for you. The next passage is also in Hebrews. I want to point this passage out. Hebrews 10:19. And a little further. Therefore, brothers, since we have parousia to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so here in this passage, we now see that great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the throne that we were just told in the other passage that we can confidently come before, boldly approach. Jesus Christ, your high priest, the only high priest that you will ever need. Jesus Christ, who purchased, it says, this position by his blood on the cross. You can have parousia to enter that holy place before the throne, and with that boldness, you are able to draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. That is just amazing, loved ones. I mean, do you understand that? You understand that? God is saying, come to me, come to me, come to me. How much more can he say it? You can come to me. You can have confidence as you approach my throne. A full assurance of faith. That's not because of anything you did, right? It's exactly what the passage is telling us. Not because of what you did. If it were, if you had to approach the throne of grace because of what you're looking back on your life and what you did this past week, you would have no confidence at all. Like you would say, I can't go to God. Look at what I've done. That's not where your confidence lies. It lies in your great high priest, Jesus Christ, and because of his blood that he purchased for you, that you can have that confidence, that boldness. Do you know him today? Do you know Jesus today? You have to understand that there is nothing you can do also to merit your salvation. Just as you can have no boldness on your own merit to enter the throne of grace if you are already a Christian, you can have no confidence that you will ever get to heaven by your own good works. You can't do enough good in this world to merit that eternal life. Think about it. If you could, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to give up his blood, to die on the cross. Why would he even do that if you could merit it yourself? See, it's his blood alone that allows access to the throne of grace, and it's his blood alone that pays the price for your salvation. If you don't know Jesus, that salvation is freely offered to you today. You just cry out to Jesus, I know I have sinned, Lord. I know I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for it. Jesus, I turn from my sin, and I turn to you. I give it all to you. I believe that you paid the full price for that thing that I could not pay for, my sin. You say, Jesus, I believe that you were raised 3 days later. That is such an important part of the gospel. I believe that you were raised 3 days later. And because of that, because I believed in you, you are going to raise me again to new life with you one day after I die. What a promise that is of the gospel. And then, Jesus, now I know that you are Lord of all. You are exalted in heaven. You're at that right hand of the throne of God, and you're worthy. You're worthy. If you pray a prayer like that, the Bible says, God says through his word that you can this day have salvation. You will be saved. Will you do that if you haven't? One more passage regarding this parousia. It's in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. He says this, and this is the parousia that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, this loved ones, it is just another amazing promise of Scripture and how we can approach God as we pray. Do you want to have confidence that God hears what you have to say as you pray to him? What's John say? He says, pray according to his will, right? And loved ones, if you begin that prayer by seeking God's face, by worshiping God and telling him, praising him for who he is, and that leads you to submission, as we see the church doing. They look at the scripture and it leads them to submit, God, your will, what you have predestined. You'll be in that place where you're according to God's will. See, there's a reason that Jesus gives us a pattern. It says, pray like this. And there's a reason that we see that very pattern being lived out here in Acts. But God promises through John here that you can boldly come to God, just as we saw from Hebrews, and confidently expect that he will hear and he will respond to that prayer according to his will. It's exactly what we see here in Acts 4 with the church. They begin by worshiping God. They're led by the scripture-fed, spirit-led prayer and a response that was in his will, and now even their inward request we're going to see is according to God's will. They pray for parousia, for the boldness, not for salvation from their enemies, but for parousia, for boldness to continue to speak God's word. And we can rest assured that part of that boldness, part of that word, includes the truth about Jesus, because that's exactly what they were up against. Threatened not to speak or teach about Jesus. But they're praying for boldness. Let us speak about Him. Let us speak about Jesus, no matter what. Your word. Again, they refer to themselves as servants. That's that word, doulos. Maybe many of you are familiar with that word. It's a pretty common word in the New Testament. It's sometimes translated as bond servants. I like that translation. But they say they are doulos. They are submitted to God's will. They are servants of their sovereign master. Well, finally, letter F on your sheets. The prayer ends with an outward request for readiness to continue to speak God's word. They ask God to work through them so that they can continue to carry out His word forward. Jesus ends the Lord's Prayer by praying what? Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, that's an outward response. That is, I'm finishing my prayer up now. Now, as I'm leaving my prayer time, I'm going out into the world. Lord, will You deliver me from evil? Keep me from evil. Lead me not in temptation. It's a prayer of outward response. And it's one, as you go to face battles and trials after you have prayed, maybe there's even joys that you look forward in front of. You should be thinking about things like that. Like, what am I going to be facing? What are You going to put in front of me today, Lord? So verse 30, we see the church praying for this. Boldness, while You stretch out Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. In other words, this church, they're saying, we are going to continue. We are going to continue Your mission now that we're finished praying. We'll continue with the boldness to speak and teach Jesus, Lord. Will You continue to validate that message by giving us these miracles that You've already done? Will You give us what we need to complete it? Of course, we've talked extensively about this in the past, how the miracles and signs were for them. They were for the validation as their church was beginning. In front of this Jewish nation. Now, of course, we have validation by God's Spirit, the same Spirit, but also through His completed Word. But essentially, they're praying for this boldness to continue to carry that mission as they go forward. As you close your prayers, again, it's good to ask from a Scripture-fed reading of God's Word what He might have for you today. What might you encounter? Who might you encounter as you're completing God's mission? Boy, Christians, brothers and sisters, loved ones, why carry on courageously for Christ? Because you can take it all to God in prayer. You can take it all to God in prayer. Sixth and last is this. Number six, take courage because God answers that prayer. Pretty simple. God answers that prayer, but also simply amazing. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So immediately when they prayed, their prayer was answered. It says the place where they were gathered was shaken. And this is pretty neat. I imagine actually, like when the Spirit came to Pentecost, we read about that it came as a loud rushing wind. Maybe there was actually like physical wind with that. So maybe when He came there was a shaking of the ground or the house that He filled them in. But when Yahweh comes to speak, loved ones, the ground shakes quite often in Scripture. So we have a passage up here. This is when Moses is camping with the people below Mount Sinai at the beginning of the Exodus. And in Exodus 19:18, it says this, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The Lord's coming down to give His law. The smoke of it went up like smoke of kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. When God hears the distress of David in Psalm 18, verses 6 and 7, says, from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked. In Isaiah 6, he had a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, and the seraphim, I love that picture, the seraphim sitting around him is holy, 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 giving God the worship he deserves. And then look at verse 4. It says, the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Isaiah, as you probably recall, it says, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. Finally, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, his last cry just before he passed away in Matthew 27:5, we see that the curtain of the temple where God dwelt was torn in two from top to bottom. And it says the earth shook and the rocks were split. And I just bring all that up just because we see that the shaking of the earth is evidence that God himself is approaching his people and speaking to them. And in this case, in Acts 4, he's speaking his approval. It says they were filled with the Spirit. They didn't ask to be filled. They asked for God's will to be done. That's what they asked for. And then God filled them with the Spirit. But do take note that this is yet again another filling of the Spirit. You never lose the Spirit, loved ones, but you must be daily filled with the Spirit. And that comes as you're yielded to God. Then we see these precious words. They continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. There it is again, parousia. They prayed for parousia, and God answers that prayer. They receive it. Now, in this case, the prayer, it was immediate. The answer was immediate. It was visibly answered. We have to remember, as we are praying, it's according to God's will, right? As we've been talking about, it's for His plans. And sometimes, loved ones, His plans are not always on the same timetable as our own, right? And so they don't get answered maybe when we think they ought to be getting answered. Sometimes He has plans, and we don't think they're the right plans. We think there should have been a different plan. But God has the better plan. But then at other times, there are times when God just, He answers prayer, doesn't He? You've experienced this? Surely you've experienced this. I can't tell you how many times I've been with somebody and we've prayed and we've opened up a scripture together and there was just immediate results. Like the Spirit comforted us. The Spirit was there with us. It's God's word does not return void, and neither do His prayers, as we read about. Now, there's conditions, too, that we saw, right? Like, we pray according to God's will. If we think back to all the way back to James 1:4, one of the very first sermons I ever did, it says that we can pray for wisdom, and God will give it. But you must pray in faith without wavering. And we also talked about how when Jesus said pray, it's in that present active tense, so keep on praying, keep on praying. But God will give. He gives. He's a giving God. He will hear and respond to the prayers according to His will. And every time we pray, we can have confidence as we approach that throne of grace that mercy and grace is waiting. Loved ones, praise the Lord. Right? Amen. Praise the Lord in heavens, the Creator of the universe, who is upholding it by the word of His mouth. And yet He answers your prayers. Think about that for a minute. We've looked at 6 reasons now why you should carry on courageously for Christ, even amidst opposition. I'm just going to quickly review them. I had something to say with each one, but we're already a little past time, so let's just put them out there. Take courage for Christ, Christian, because boldness does not come from you, but from Christ in you. Take courage for Christ, because your accusers only have empty threats in light of Jesus' truth. Take courage for Christ because you serve God who is for you and not man who is against you. Because you have supernatural family support. You have a church that backs you up. Because you can take it all to God in prayer. And because God answers that prayer. Boy, Christian, you can have all confidence to courageously carry out Christ's mission in your life. And one of the big things He has for you as a mission is for you to be His witnesses to those who don't know Christ. Will you do that? Will you do that? Let's pray.